Well, good morning. I'm Dan Reed. I'm one of the pastors here at CPC. And I just want to confess something to you. I love studying American history, and I love studying the Bible. And one spring, it was about 10 years ago, my two interests came together just beautifully because I was able to take a tour of the East Coast and look at historical sites and see them in the context of the influence of Christianity on the founding of our nation. So I learned things that might bore a lot of us, but not me. I learned about the Magna Carta and its influence on the Constitution and our Bill of Rights. I stood there at Plymouth Rock and I learned about the Mayflower Compact and its influence that our rights come from God and this concept of self-government. I learned about the Lex Rex, which said that law was king and that kings were not above the law. And I saw these Revolutionary War flags that said, give me liberty or give me death or don't tread on me or we only serve one king and that's King Jesus. So as this history nerd, I was in nerd heaven on this tour. And it was fascinating to see that the founders of our nation referenced Isaiah 33:22, which says, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, and the Lord is our king. And they used this verse from Isaiah as their inspiration to this idea of separating powers of government into executive, legislative, and judicial to keep the power spread among many sinners instead of just a few sinners. So we can't turn on the news without hearing about our government. The government this, the government that. And we can't carry on our daily responsibilities without taking into account the influence of government, whether it's federal or state or local. Government has influence. And it's fashionable for a lot of us to say, oh, we'll criticize government. We're going to criticize its failures, its inefficiency, its overreach. It becomes the punchline of jokes. I remember Ronald Reagan, our 40th president, once said this, some of the scariest words ever spoken are, hello, I'm from the government and I'm here to help you. So we're not here today to bash government. We're here to learn what God says about government. We're also not here to conclude that government is an institution established by God. Yes, it is. But we're not here to conclude that it knows best and should never be questioned. So what kind of nation would the United States be if citizens didn't protest or fight for the removal of slavery? Or fight to establish equal rights for women? Or fight to establish racial equality? What kind of world would we have if our government didn't mobilize a military to defeat Nazis, to stand up to communism and terrorism? But some of us here today, we need to acknowledge, struggle every day against fighting against and trying to make a life amidst rules and regulations that just seem like they are not there to help, but there to hinder. But think about this. Some of us after church today, we might be heading to a park. We drive on a government-funded road in a car that's been government-inspected to ensure that it's met safety standards. We may pick up a sandwich along the way, and we're trusting that the meat and the cheese and the mayonnaise are safe to eat because a government inspector has established and followed food preparation standards. So what's my point? My point is we can become conflicted when it comes to government. And I don't want the last thing for us to remember here is to have this walk out with this collective sadness about how far government has drifted from God's design. My prayer is that the last thing for each of us to remember today is our appropriate response as Christians based on what Paul teaches us about government. So the big idea for today is this. Government is an institution established by God. So therefore, Christians should submit to its authority and work to improve its function for the good of society. So here's some great questions to ask ourselves today. What is the exact role of government? What responsibilities does it have to its citizens? What responsibilities do citizens have to their government? How is God specifically calling us to influence our government for good? So last week, Matt did a wonderful job sharing from Romans 12. He showed us that because of God's great mercy, each of us are set apart as a living sacrifice to love those in our lives. That it's an act of worship for us to love our family, to love those in our church, in our community, those people we interact with on a regular basis, and even to love those who don't like us. And then we came to understand that this love is a tremendous challenge, and we freely admit that we cannot manufacture this kind of love ourselves. We learned that it is God's love demonstrated in the gospel that flows to us and then through us that allows Paul to tell us how to love. Because the power doesn't come from us, it comes from God. So how is it that God's love is so powerful? It's because this is the same love that allowed a father to sacrifice his son on a cross. It's the same love that allowed a sinless man to offer forgiveness to sinners and take the penalty for the sins of sinners on himself. It's the same love that revealed to us the victory of the risen Christ. It's the same powerful love that came to us when we first believed and accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And it's this powerful love of Christ that we deliver to others, even those who are the most difficult to love. And it's interesting that right after Paul talks about loving those who persecute us and that we are not to retaliate, but we are to, what? What did he say? Leave room for God's judgment. Then he chooses to teach us about the role of government because it's the same love that flows to us, into us, and through us that empowers us to submit to government. So first couple of verses here of Romans chapter 13, he talks about the divine authority of government. He says, let everyone be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. So let's stop there for a moment. First of all, understand this, God is pro-government. Given the fallen nature of the human race, God decrees that there needs to be some form of earthly oversight that is necessary for the welfare and prosperity of people. The word Paul uses for authority here means a delegated power. Paul is saying that there is no authority except that which God establishes or delegates. And the authority, no matter how good it is or bad it is, only exists because God established it. This means that civil government deserves our respect, and those in positions of control in government are there. Why? Because God sanctioned it. So the institution of government deserves our submission. Two important qualifiers on this, though. First, this is not to say that God endorses every person who holds a government office. God grants those in authority the freedom to exercise their authority as they see fit, but we know that they don't always exercise it rightly. From the pharaohs in Egypt, to the emperors of Rome, to the kings of Europe, to the dictators and tyrants of the 20th century and on into the present, rulers continually betray that delegated authority that they've been given. So citizens also don't always choose wisely. I don't know if any of you realize this, but Hitler rose to power on a popular vote. And remember, when Jesus stood before Pilate, what was Pilate trying to do at that point? He was trying to figure out a way to free Jesus because he didn't see that Jesus was a threat to Rome. So he said to Jesus, do you realize that I have the power to free you or crucify you? And then Jesus responds with one of the most classic texts for helping us understand this God-given role of civil government. In John chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus answered, you have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Second qualifier, we cannot assume that God has ordained any particular form of government. As much as I see a Christian influence on our republic, it's not clear from Scripture that God prefers democracy or monarchy or something in between. So after calling us to submit to government authorities, he then now, in verse 2, gives us the reason why. He says, consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. So it's clear that Paul is saying that if we, as Christians, rebel against the authority, we are rebelling against God. And if we rebel, we can expect to bring judgment upon ourselves. In other words, don't expect things to go well if you're rebelling against your government. So verse 2 raises this question in my mind. You mean Paul is saying submit to every foolish thing a government decrees or you're going to face judgment? And the intensity of this question grows when we consider that Paul lived in a non-Christian government, under a non-Christian government, which was at best unfriendly to Christians, but at worst hostile. What Paul is saying here for us is this, that our default position is to submit. Christians are not called to be anarchists. This passage tells us we're called to respect authority. It's about respect for God's servant, which he calls government. I saw this HBO special a while back on the life of John Adams, and through it, was so well done. You could see how these founders wrestled over whether they should continue to submit to a corrupt British monarchy like they would submit to God or rebel against it. And you'd hear these loud, eloquent, intelligent men argue against independence, argue to stay under and stay loyal to England. And it took months to arrive at this vote for independence. And what happened is they concluded that they had to leave their default position and honor God by establishing a new government that aligned more with Romans chapter 13. The opening lines of the Declaration of Independence say this, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among those are the rights of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men." Our founding fathers who rebelled still saw the divine authority of government because they saw, though, that Britain had strayed from their purpose, from the purpose of what government was to be. And that's what Paul teaches on in verse 3 and 4, the purpose of government. Let's continue reading. "For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. So what is the purpose of government?" Well, I see basically two purposes here. First, it's to protect the good and reward the good. And second is to punish evil by wielding force or threatening force against the wrongdoer. It's interesting. He refers to government as God's servants. That means that legislators, teachers, civil servants, law enforcement, social workers, soldiers, they are considered here by Paul to be God's servant. That word, God's, that phrase, God's servants, it's powerful. He uses that same term to describe ministers within the church. And so we can conclude that Government workers are ministers from the Lord. So it's not only right to submit, it's wise. And then he says, ask the question, do you want to be free from fear? We apply that. Submit. Stop at red lights. Pay your taxes. Remember, government is designed for our own good. Government exists for all of us to live in a peaceful society. And there's always this threat of the sword. I mean, think about it. We're tax day is tomorrow, right? The 18th? Hopefully all of you are aware of that. Each year we do what? Quote unquote, we voluntarily assess how much we owe in taxes. Voluntary, right? So then we voluntarily pay billions of dollars in federal, state, and local governments. Is this truly voluntary? So what happens if I refuse to pay my income taxes? Well, I will be billed for the deficit along with penalties and interest, I am sure. And if I still refuse to pay, I will be arrested. So God is saying here that without the threat of the sword, human sin would make civil society impossible. So Paul is saying that in most circumstances, if we put ourselves at odds with government, we are putting ourselves in opposition to God's instrument of justice. And then if we do right, we gain a good reputation with those who are in authority. So you and I may resent tax day. And if we really think about it, though, every one of us benefit in some way from government. And there's something to be said for having skin in the game to contribute to the common good and protect the most innocent and vulnerable. And I know this is hard because we're called to think. It's really hard for us to be thinking through, wow, elected politicians are servants of God. Whose role as servants of God is to protect society from evil forces within and without and promote God's concern for justice, goodness, compassion, and peace. So history, though, proves itself over and over that government on its own just doesn't naturally grow more moral. And government fails every time when it tries to develop morality in its citizens. And this is where we come in. Because morality only comes from those who sincerely desire to please God. Because government doesn't grow more kind and gentle when it's left to itself. So the point is, you and I, as Christians, are the best assets in our nation. Because we're seeking, hopefully, true justice and true righteousness. I love this Old Testament verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14. It says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. This Old Testament message from God doesn't offer healing to a land by electing a better politician or passing better laws. It offers healing and renewal through the repentance of who? Us, God's people. So now we're starting to see, as we move into this kind of this final phase here, the Christian's responsibility to government. And then in verse 5, it's like he throws in an afterthought. He says, oh yeah, one more thing. Christians, it's also about your conscience. Verse 5, therefore it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is huge for us. Our conscience, what is it? It involves our sense of right and wrong. And even more importantly, our awareness of what we ought to do as what's right. It's from two Latin words. It means con, which means with, and scientia, which means knowledge. So we should obey government, not just so we won't get into trouble. We should obey government laws because we know deep down that it's the right thing to do, because in our hearts we know that it's right. Paul is saying, Christians, you have a higher motive than other people. Our obeying matters to God, and it matters to society. Don't fall into this trap of, well, everyone just ignores that particular law, or that's just such a stupid law anyway. It hit me last week. I was talking with someone on the phone as I was driving in my car, and it was a community group leader, and I'm doing this ministry with this person, and I hear on the other line, "Are you driving?" I said, "Yeah, I'm driving." He said, "Oh, you have Bluetooth?" I said, "No, I don't have Bluetooth. You're on speaker, and I'm holding the phone." She goes, "You know there's a big fine for that?" I'm thinking, yeah, I guess somewhere I did hear there was a big fine for doing that. But in my mind, I'm thinking, what a stupid law. But in reality, I wasn't honoring God. It's a law of the land. So I got my little Bluetooth thing fixed so I can still talk to people. Here I am, barreling down 92, you know, not respecting authority. And this dear person on the other end is reminding me just this past week. So this principle is radical. It's saying if we obey out of conscience, what we're doing is we're obeying God. So if there's no civil consequence for not obeying, we're to obey anyway. But this cuts both ways. Because of conscience, we are to never submit blindly, even though it may be the law of the land. Let me give you an example here. If submission violates our God-given conscience, we must disobey. A couple of examples. Abortion and pornography. They are both the legal law of our land, but they violate our God-given conscience. So we don't obey it, even though it's the law of the land. So he continues, verses 5 through 7. "This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor." So they obviously had a problem, I'm sure every culture does, with high taxes. We can relate to that. But it wasn't just that that the taxes were too high. Christians were asking the question, why should we give Rome money to build pagan temples? Why should we give Rome money if they'll just misuse it? In fact, by doing that, aren't we financing our own persecution? Paul is saying, you think every tax dollar you pay has to be justified? You're not paying your taxes because they are fair. You're paying your taxes because Rome asks you to. It's not the what, it's the who. If the government, which is established by God, asks, then you're to give them what you owe. Let's not be people, as Christians, who say, God doesn't agree with it, so I don't have to pay my taxes on that point. This is wrong. And we saw back in verse 2 that it's rebellion, and we'll reap judgment for that. Here's another interesting phrase in here. We shouldn't gloss over this. He says, to those servants who give their full time to governing. So we need to show respect because these government workers are God's servants, and they're likely working very hard in their tough environment. And we need to encourage them and empathize with them. Few would argue that taxes are not high enough. Few would argue that government doesn't get enough revenue. Few would argue that government doesn't spend enough money. But how efficient our government functions is not Paul's concern here. His point to Christians is this: Christian, take the high ground. Capture the high ground here by doing what honors and glorifies God. Elevate society. Be the best examples. Remember that classic text when Jesus' enemies came to Jesus to try to trick him on taxes? What do they say? They said, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they thought, it was actually very clever, they thought if he said it was right to pay taxes, then it would discredit him with those who hated Rome because taxes were a burden. Or if he said, hey, don't pay taxes, resist Rome, they knew that Rome would arrest Jesus as an insurrectionist. So what did Jesus do? He asked for a coin. So they produced a coin for him, and he asked, well, whose portrait is on the coin? And they responded, well, it's Caesar's. Well, that's the exact teaching of Romans 13, verse 7. And then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God. I could imagine that he looked at that coin and he saw Caesar's picture there. He says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And then he flipped that coin around and he likely saw a Roman god or goddess, a pic portrait of one, and he made the contrast and he said, give to God what is God's. So the first part reinforced Caesar's authority, even in taxes, but his second part drew limits on how far our submission would go. And as we said, the state has a God-given and legitimate authority, but the authority of God is greater. So he gives us a hint here about the limits of God places on government. So therefore, those who know God must worship and obey him, even if it means defying the government to do it. So to the government, we are to submit. We are to pay taxes. We are to show respect. And there's a passage, another passage I just want to throw up there that sheds light on that. It's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul says this. He says, I urge you then, first of all, that petitions and prayers and intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And just to kind of crystallize that and say it another way, I think we can say it like this. Pray always. We're always right to pray for those in authority over us. So do you pray regularly for those in government? Do you regularly pray for those in authority over you? Do you pray for those who are trying to live out their faith as civil servants as it gets harder and harder over the years? Pray always. Second, cooperate when at all possible. So do you follow the laws, even the ones that you see as silly or inconvenient? Can you be a person who speaks positively about the good things government does and give them credit, respect? Can you be an encouragement to others to do the same? So when we moved back to California, we learned pretty quickly that this is very much a state that values recycling. So I thought, I'm going to get into that here a little bit more. And I'm at my local Safeway store, and there's this vending machine type deal in the front. And if you put your bottles in, it crushes them, or you put your cans in, it crushes them, and you get your refund back. So I thought, man, if I do this every week, I'm going to get like a latte every week out of this, you know. So I'm keeping these bags in the back of my car, and I'm putting all of our stuff, and I'm driving down the road, ching, ching, remembering, okay, the glass is making a noise back there. And I walk into Safeway, and the hours are like 10 to 4, Monday through Friday. I mean, who's available then? I mean, I wasn't. And then, finally, when I get there and I remember and I go in there in that time, it seemed like it was always out of order. They just made it so hard for me to collect on these recyclables. And I would just get so mad. I'd walk home, guess what happened again at Safeway? You know, I'm talking to my wife about it. And then I go in this last time recently and the machine's gone. It's not even there. So we're buying our stuff, and the clerk, I said, hey, what happened to the recycle machine? And he said, what did he say? That recycle machine was like the Ford Pinto of recycling machines. You know, always breaking out. We got rid of it. It was such a great line. The guy was really sour all the time, and he said that, and it was good. I laughed, and then he laughed. So I don't know what I'm doing now. There's got to be another way. There's already some other place to drop it. But I found myself that, you know, what I need to think about is being positive about the laws of the land. Now, it's interesting. We're doing a summer series coming up where we're hitting some topics that are really well discussed in people's lives here in California. And one of them is Jesus and ecology and the environment. So each of us are supposed to take a section and do extra research. Sean's got his assignment. I must have missed the meeting because they assigned me recycling and ecology, Jesus and ecology. I don't even know where to begin. It's like the least most interesting subject to me that I could imagine. So that's where God has me. So I'm gonna learn a lot about this over the next couple of months here. Okay, cooperate when all possible, and finally, challenge when necessary. It gets very serious here. Let's say we reverse the message of Romans 13, 3 and 4. Remember what it said? It said, protect the good, right? Protect the good and punish evil. What happens when the government starts protecting the evil and punishing the good? What are we to do as Christians? In other words, how should we respond if we are suddenly called to render to Caesar what is legitimately God's? Whenever laws are enacted that force us to contradict God's law, civil disobedience becomes a Christian duty. Let me illustrate. There's examples in Scripture. When Pharaoh ordered the Hebrew midwives to kill all the newborn baby Hebrew boys, these brave women refused to obey because they feared God more than Pharaoh. When King Nebuchadnezzar issued an edict that all his subjects must fall down and worship his golden image, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to obey. When King Darius issued a decree that for 30 days nobody should pray to any god or any man except to him, Daniel refused to obey. And when the Sanhedrin banned preaching in the name of Jesus, the apostles refused to obey. These are all his heroic examples of civil disobedience. Each is an example of going against what was an immoral law. Each involved personal risk, likely death, but in each case they demonstrated submission to God, or submit to God the things of God. So what does giving to God, what is God's, look like in practical terms to us? Let me close with three areas. First, our ultimate allegiance is to Christ. And our highest calling is to bring good news of the gospel to bear on the whole world. So, back 20 years ago, before the wall came down in Eastern Europe, in communist Europe, I was involved with what was called Campus Crusade in those days. And we were making trips into Eastern Europe. And we were violating laws by doing that because our area was Czechoslovakia. And we were taking Czech Bibles, smuggling Czech Bibles and Czech tracts into Czechoslovakia. We hid them in our sleeping bags. We were violating the law. And I remember, it was kind of scary sometimes. And I remember one, I was getting kind of intense about it. We were on the train, you know, there's the German shepherds along the sides of the train, and the guard comes on, and he's checking passports, and he's got an automatic weapon. And I remember I'm sitting there in the train, he's probably freaking out, you know. And he walks down, he asks for my passport, I give him my passport, he's kind of gruff, he looks it over, hands it back to me, and he goes, "American Express, don't leave home without it." You know, I mean, it just immediately took away the tension of the room. But what we were doing is, we were violating this immoral law for the sake of evangelism. So in other words, if the state forbids the preaching of the gospel or evangelism, we must disobey. Because Christians have been given the God-given duty to evangelize. It's called the Great Commission. He said, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." And if you read through those early chapters of the book of Acts, we see that authorities tried to shut down the disciples from preaching the gospel. The apostles were arrested, and they were threatened, and they were then released. And what did they do after they were released? They went and did it again. So then they're arrested again. And the high priest, you know, gave them strict orders not to preach. And he goes, "Why are you doing that? Why are you continuing?" And here was the apostles' reply in chapter 5, verse 29. "We must obey God rather than men." And this is becoming more and more of a challenge in our nation because it's becoming more and more intolerant to allow public speaking about the Christian faith and truth. But preaching the gospel against opposition is an example of rendering to God what is God's. Second, morality. No government has the right to command Christians to perform immoral or non-Christian acts. During the era of Nazi Germany, Christians faced these huge challenges because their homeland had become so anti-Christian. They were commanded not to protect Jews. So, if you remember a famous name in Christian history, Corrie ten Boom and her family, they were right to hide Jews and try to save their lives and go against the law of the land. And she and her family were arrested for it. Another name, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, was right to speak out against Hitler. He was eventually arrested and he was eventually executed. In our own country, we're called to pray for our Christian brothers and sisters who are standing up and refusing to do things that their consciences tell them are immoral in their jobs. Every day, folks, and they're right here amongst us, people that are sitting next to us, risk ridicule, lawsuits, job loss for rendering to God what is God's. And finally, civil disobedience. I read this week Martin Luther King's letters from a Birmingham jail. And he originally wrote these in the margins of an old newspaper and had them smuggled out of jail and then rewritten. And these letters are a powerful treatise on the rationale for using peaceful, nonviolent civil disobedience, even to break a non-moral law like trespassing, to fight against a wrong moral law that accepted racial inequality and prejudice in the South in the 1960s. So there's a danger today of giving too much to Caesar and not enough to God. And here's some applications that I thought about this week as I'm questioning this in my own life. What is my strategy to help transform the unrighteous aspects of government? What's my personal strategy? First, I need to look at the way I live myself. Do I align with Jesus? So that I am an alternative, a winsome, a brave witness that is noticed and put in a position to influence people. Second, we need to vote to advance the values and the policies we believe in. I'm not telling you how to vote. I don't believe any political party has the corner on the righteousness of God. But when 50% of Christians don't go to the polls, that's an issue. We are not using the influence that God has given us. We value free speech. We value it for evangelism. We value it to be able to give sermons. We should value free speech by voting as well. Third, we need to study the issues and the facts. We shouldn't repeat what we heard some pundit or partisan say about an issue and just take it as fact. We've got to do our homework. We've got to talk and act intelligently and do it without rage if we want to reform a system that isn't working well. And finally, we need to speak the truth in love. If we can't speak in love, we're probably not speaking truth. We need to remember that the most significant battle in our culture is not between Republicans and Democrats. It's between those who would choose to erase God's name from the public square and erase it from the next generation versus those who know the Constitution and know that erasing God from government is bad for all people, including the atheists who live among us, all people. One of my heroes in history is the late Margaret Thatcher, who was the British Prime Minister. She was an unusual politician. And she called for renewing people, for people to live a renewed life of faith. And here's what she said. The truths of the Judeo-Christian tradition are infinitely precious. Not only as I believe because they are true, but also because they provide the moral impulse which alone can lead to peace for which we all long. There is little hope for democracy if the hearts of men and women in democratic societies cannot be touched by a call to something greater than themselves. And you and I have that call to something greater than ourselves. It's the call to be Christians.
It's our call as part of the church, and the church is the hope of the world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your clear word here from your servant Paul. We thank you for the encouragement of truth. We thank you for the clarity of his message. And we thank you, Lord, even for the challenge that it places upon us to shine bright, to be light in darkness. Lord, I pray for each of us that we would seriously examine our lives and how our attitudes and behaviors align with what Paul says here. And Lord, I ask that for all of us, you would help us formulate a strategy to be better citizens here on earth while we remain citizens of your kingdom forever and ever. May we be an encouragement to one another and lift each other up and be brave and courageous followers of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.